Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Well, and welcome to the program. I have the wonderful privilege and pleasure of interviewing His Excellency Archbishop Emeritus Alfred Hughes. Archbishop Hughes, welcome to the program. Thank you so much for being here today.
Thank you, Tom. It's good to be with you and with so many who are connected with you in the ways in which you reach out to them.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Thank you so much. Now, Archbishop, I'm going to guess you don't remember this, but 40 years ago, next month, we met.
Okay.
Okay. So 40 years ago, in May of 1984, I went to a come and see weekend at St. John's Seminary in Boston.
Wow.
You were the rector of the seminary. And here's the story, Archbishop. At that point, you were Bishop Hughes, the rector of St. John's Seminary. And I was discerning entering St. Clement's, the seminary college. I was going to be entering as a junior, and I did end up entering as a junior that year at the seminary college, studying as a seminarian for the Archdiocese of Boston. And when I saw you, and it was the first time in my life that I had ever seen a bishop up close, and I was kind of trembling. I was a little overwhelmed at seeing you, and there you were, and I'm like, what do I do? So I went up to you during one of the socializing times, and this is where I was at, personally in my own spiritual journey. I had $30 in my wallet, and I came up to you and I said, Bishop, would you please say some masses for the souls in purgatory? That was and I gave you the $30. And I asked as an offering for you to say some masses for the souls in purgatory. And you were so gracious. You acknowledged me. You graciously accepted it. And you don't remember that. But that was my first encounter with you.
Well, thank you for sharing that. I must confess, I do not remember that, but that had to be a blessed moment for me, too. And God has worked some extraordinary graces in and through you, even if it didn't involve ultimately ordination to the priesthood. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God for that. Well, in this gets me thinking in a lot of ways, because we're here to talk about your new book, Spiritual Masters, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition, published by Ignatius Press. It's a beautiful and amazing book, brothers and sisters that are watching or listening. In fact, I had to pull the book out of my wife's hands. Carrie, my wife, has been enjoying the book so much that I said, honey, I need to finish the book for the sake of the interview. So I just want you to know right up front that you're causing an interior battle, an external battle between a husband and a wife over who gets to read your book.
There's a scriptural quote from the Lord that says, let no one get between husband and wife. Let no one tear asunder what God has joined together. I would insert even a bishop.
Oh, that's so funny.
I apologize for undermining in any little way your good spousal union.
Oh, that's so funny. Yeah, no, it's a holy desire, right? We're going to talk about the holy desire overcoming the other desires that are within us. Bishop, you and I both had the privilege of going to the Pontifical Gregorian University. And you might remember when you walk into the lecture halls at the Gregorian University, lining the ceiling level at the like upper level of the walls. I don't know if you remember what they have there lining the top of the lecture halls. Do you remember what was up there?
No, I don't, Tom. Refresh my memory.
It was portraits of saints and popes and doctors of the church that actually sat in those lecture halls.
Is that right? Now, I thank you for reminding me of that. Obviously, there are many holy men that went to Gregorian University, and now we have holy women emerging from the university as well. But thank you for reminding me of that.
Well, it felt like your book, Spiritual Masters, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition, was in a certain sense like being in that lecture hall, because here I am in the lecture hall receiving some amazing teaching from you through your book. And what you're doing is you're drawing on the wisdom of the saints and the doctors of the church and these great, incredible, holy men and women that God has raised up down through the ages in our Catholic tradition to help us live our life of faith. And so it was sort of a warm analogy for your book was being back at the Greg and drawing inspiration, like as you prayed before we even came on the air, inspiration and the instruction and guidance, right? Inspiration, instruction, and guidance. And I heard in your prayer just this beautiful sense of like the proper, precise ordering of how we pray that you manifested in our own prayer and is so wonderfully manifest in your book on the Spiritual Masters.
Well, Tom, when you mention that I draw on the wisdom of those who have gone before us, you express it correctly. It's not my wisdom. It's the wisdom the Holy Spirit makes possible, revealed in Jesus the Lord, and which these great men and women received, absorbed, integrated into their lives, and then shared with others, that I try in my own simple way to make available to others today.
Well, I thought of St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of the teacher. The teacher in the act of teaching is tradere alis contemplata, the act of handing over to others the fruits of what I have or what he has gazed upon. And it what I sensed in reading this book was no mere academic exercise. And you bring that up again and again and again. It's about pondering. It's about living into. It's about going deeper into the spiritual dimension of my own experience and of the teachings that are there. In fact, you bring that up in the introduction that that too often it might be the case that Catholics or those who read these great spiritual masters might approach it as either simply or principally an intellectual exercise of studying, being a student rather than being a disciple, where there are dimensions of our lives where we have to become familiar with, used the St. Paul example, to ponder the life of St. Paul, to come into contact with the experience of St. Paul in order to understand what St. Paul is asking, and then applying that into our day-to-day lives. So that, again, a very beautiful introduction that gives an overview of that whole book. Talk a bit about that in the 40 years since we've first met, in these 40 years as the rector of the seminary, as having pastoral administrative leadership in the Archdiocese of Boston, and being called by the Pope to go to Baton Rouge, and then to be the Archbishop of New Orleans, and now still exercising a teaching and a directive role in New Orleans. What's that been like for you over these, again, just the 40 years that I just talked about as this sway of being a bishop, around that reality of helping Catholics to be able to enter more fully into the tradition?
Well, first of all, Tom, you've captured wonderfully what I try in the introduction to encourage readers to do in their approach. It may sound unusual, but you know, what I find to be the most restorative form of leisure is picking up a Christian spiritual classic and reading it with the disciple cap, not the student cap, to let God speak to me as he does in sacred scripture, but also in sacred tradition, which is captured in a particularly powerful and helpful way in those classics that the church lifts up as expressing particularly reliably and helpfully the Christian journey.
So, Archbishop, you do an amazing job in the first chapter, where you talk about Christianity has taken hold and has become more comfortably able to be lived. And there was a response to that, a reaction to that, found in the Desert Fathers, in Anthony and Pachomius and Basil, and especially in Anthony. And you use this as the entry point, and it's such a relevant entry point today. And you just highlight a little bit of it, that when our life of faith becomes too accommodating to the world around us, we might be missing something, but we're only going to discover what we're missing if we're willing to come apart, to step away. And you use the word solitude, that this pursuit of solitude as a means of gaining awareness, consciousness, realization, recognition. I'm using a whole bunch of words here, that there's a type of insight into life that we're missing if we are missing solitude. Talk about that as the entry point that you use in the book.
That's thank you for lifting that up, because the first step in taking seriously the Christian spiritual journey is the willingness to carve out some quiet time on a regular basis that does allow us to move from just living on the surface of life to begin to ask ourselves, how does God see me, see other people, see the world, even see the demonic? Until we begin to carve out some quiet time on a regular basis to do that, we're going to remain on the surface of life and be caught up in a false accommodation of religion, of the gospel. And this is what the church wrestled with after the period of the persecutions. There was a wonderful opportunity to express faith openly, but then there was that challenge: are we going to accommodate ourselves inappropriately to the culture and water down the truth of the gospel? Or are we going to be faithful to the gospel message in its entirety?
Yes. And so again, I'm talking with Archbishop Hughes, Archbishop Emeritus of the Archdiocese of New Orleans. Joining me today, we're talking about Spiritual Masters, his book published by Ignatius Press, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition. It's a wonderful book. It has these wonderful summaries at the beginning that encapsulate and just reintroduce you to the themes of the book that kind of walk you through the development and growth of your own spiritual life. And beginning at the beginning is this call to awakening the depth. I love what you said, Archbishop Hughes, when you talked about the temptation today is to live on the surface and to find our satisfaction. I'm using that word, the sort of the stimulation to be satisfied and comfortable with life on the surface. And it seems to me that this device here, your smartphone, is essentially a call to live on the surface of things, and that the call to go into the depths is only going to be found by someone willing to set aside technology, which stimulates us to find life on the surface, and to step apart, to be alone with God. This is something I know that it pops up again and again through the book. The theme of solitude then talks about the importance of silence and simplicity, or the stripping away and the willingness to fight the demonic battle that gets highlighted quite a bit in your first chapter. Talk just briefly about the fear that people have when they come away into solitude and instead, which is being alone with God, and instead experience isolation, which is being alone by myself, where they don't sense God. There isn't a rich fund of interior experience. And so they're left feeling like I've left behind all the things that bring me satisfaction in life, and I'm left with nothing. There's nothing there. I haven't had the encounter. So I'm just all alone. Let me leave this experience quickly.
You know, the greatest challenge in sustaining some quiet time is I begin when I remove the external sources of noise to experience the interior noise. That all bubbles to the surface. We often refer to that as distractions or obstacles to prayer. We become, as you say, concerned about what's going on in our lives. And because we live in an age of a great deal of narcissism, we do, when we become quiet, begin to move into ourselves and find emptiness. Now, I think what is critically important is not to see the internal noise as something that's a problem. It can actually become a stepping stone to God. Doesn't have to be a stumbling block. What surfaces when I try to become quiet is the concerns in my life, the anxieties that I have about what I have been involved in, what I'm about to be involved in, or my health, or the concerns of family, or work, or whatever. That's what surfaces. Now, God wants me to come to Him as I am. He wants me, in a sense, to hijack what now I begin to realize is a live concern and go to Him with it, place it in His hands for this time of quiet. And then, as I lift it up to Him, express my desire to become more interiorly quiet, receptive, and then ultimately responsive to Him. That's the beginning of deeper prayer, deeper relationship. And it opens the deeper self up to allowing God to enter in. At the end of the quiet time, the concerns are still going to be there. But if I've entered into some sustained quiet and begun to sense how God sees me and all that's on my plate in life, that enables me to go back to what is on that plate with a different frame of mind, a faith that's come a little bit more explicitly alive, and now beginning to see things a little bit more through God's eyes and not just my own. And one last comment I might make in connection with your good comment is quiet time, prayer time, is not basically a time for communication. It's a time for communion. The purpose of prayer is not just talking to God, but it's really developing the interior quiet so I can listen to God who has already spoken and I'm not hearing him, either in creation, in human life, but especially in scripture and in the magisterial teaching of the church, the unfolding of the spiritual tradition and the classics. These are all ways in which God is speaking to me, and I'm not yet fully hearing. So it's communion with him, not isolation. It's deepening relationship with him that is the ultimate goal of that quiet time.
Archbishop Hughes, Your Excellency, that was so beautifully said. And folks, and hearing that, what His Excellency just shared in a wonderful synthesis, you'll find expounded upon in a wonderfully ordered set of chapters in his book, The Spiritual Masters. Archbishop, you map out in the first six chapters, let's call it the geography of the spiritual life. And then beginning in chapter seven, you go into the things that you were just talking about. Well, if I'm going to go off into quiet prayer, how do I read the scriptures? And so you lay out the method of Lectio Divina in how you read and meditate, pray, and contemplate, ultimately leading to communion, and then talk about St. Teresa of Avila and the three stages of the spiritual journey going within, ultimately leading to communion, and then even how that leads to sacramental union with St. Catherine of Siena. And then you got me, like, it was like popcorn as you were talking. All these different insights from your book started popping off inside of me. But if we trace it back, where you go from that solitude is the discovery of who I am as an image of God, the Trinitarian God, heart, intellect, and will, that I'm called upon to commune with the Lord in the core of my being. And you say something in there, and you were referencing Walter Hilton and the Scale of Perfection, another one of these spiritual classics from the the late Middle Ages in the 14th century. This theme of going within yourself, you come to discover through the more profound question, who am I and why am I here? What's my destiny? And facing these fundamental questions is part of what will open us to valuing what you identify as the noblest activities in human life, to know and to love. I was so struck by that sentence. The noblest activities in human life are to know and to love, not to accomplish and make money and become famous and powerful and to have influence and to get stuff done. And it was knowing and loving as the image of God, knowing and loving God, self, and others. Very, very beautiful. So please talk a bit about that discovery of the truth that we're created in the image of the Trinitarian God, and that's inscribed in the core of our being.
You know, the what I like to call the image doctrine it is a profound Christian anthropology. It's breaking open our reliable and truthful understanding of who we are. When we say or read in scripture, we're created in the image and likeness of God, what does that mean? Now, it took a number of spiritual fathers of the church, spiritual writers, male and female, to break open that. But Augustine accomplished a very special service when he compared the Father, who is the origin of all that is, to the human heart that is intended by God to be the organizing principle and direction of our human life. God the Son, Word, the revelation of the Father, is like our minds that crave to know, and the will reflective of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the mutual gift of Father to Son and Son to Father. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to make a gift of ourselves. And that's the only way in which we ultimately realize our purpose, to give ourselves back to God, give ourselves back to those he has entrusted to us in life to care for. So the profound dignity of the human person is rooted in the truth that God created us in his own image. And he invites us to break open the full dimensions of that as we make our journey through the Christian spiritual life.
That's so beautifully said, Archbishop Hughes. You're again laying out that this wonderful doctrine, the image of God. I remember one of the things that I learned from, and I learned so many from, a priest who was a philosophy professor and spiritual director at St. John Seminary College, Father Mark Noonan. And you know him well.
And, gone to the Lord, you know.
I did not know that. When did he die?
Oh, I want to say at least 10 years ago now. Okay. I think closer to 15. Yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah. He had such a profound impact on my life in the way that he would map out some of the very themes you're talking about here. And one of the themes that he shared about the image of God is that, and again, this is just mapped out in our tradition, that who I am in, who I am as the image of God needs to be revealed to me in the encounter with Christ. It's Jesus who reveals not only who God is to me, but who I am to myself, right? That's John Paul II, Redeemer of Man. And that touches very deeply in what you talk about in your chapter on Augustine, referencing an Augustine, that something's wrong. That as I enter into silence in solitude and I come into this awareness that I'm the image of God, I also bump up against something that can be very discouraging, you say, which is the inclination towards evil. And you lay out these reflections on the seven capital or deadly sins that are these roots of other sins. And it can be so discouraging when we uncover those counter desires and pulls within us. Talk a bit about that.
Well, and I I will in a moment, but undergirding those capital, I like to call them vices, because they're not sins until we act on them, but they're inclinations.
Yeah, you call them disorientations. You say these disorientations, these basic dis. I'd never heard that language before, and I stopped. I circled it. I was like, that is so interesting. So please continue.
Well, it is a disorientation, and you know, undergirding these seven disorientations or inclinations to sin is realizing that the primary fruit or result, not fruit in a positive sense, but unfortunate sense, result of original sin, is that my heart has become divided, no longer is the source of unity. My mind has become darkened, no longer spontaneously led to truth. And my will has become weakened. What I want to do, I end up not doing, as Paul said, and what I don't want to do, I end up doing. Now, that plays out in the seven capital sins, or vices, or disorientations. This is the fruit of reflection of spiritual writers in spiritual classics. The vices, the seven capital sins, are not listed in sacred scripture, but as the desert fathers, desert mothers experienced, as the spiritual tradition began to become more explicitly evolved in the experience of these people who took seriously the living of the Christian life, they began to identify patterns, disorientations that we inherit. We haven't brought them on ourselves, although we reinforce them when we yield to them and commit sin, but we inherit them. And they are expressions of this internal division that we experience within us that makes life a challenge. In fact, is going to involve some warfare, some spiritual battle to address in a constructive way. Pride is going to set ourselves up as our own God. If there's anything that we inherit from the fallen nature, the fallen experience of Adam and Eve, is the tendency to want to be our own gods. That's what their fundamental sin was. And I love what Bishop Robert Barron often says. Life, you know, is not ultimately an ego drama that we create. It's finding our place in the theodrama, that is God's plan, God's design. Well, pride is what gets in the way. That's what prompts us to develop our own ego drama that we'd like to life to be for ourselves. And each one of those seven disorientations leads us awry. And to the extent that we yield to them, commit sins, we increase their power in our lives. To the extent we consciously develop opposing virtues, habits that run counter, we begin to win victories and we make progress in the Christian spiritual life. Now, all of that is not possible on our own. It depends on God's grace. And that's why we need to continually take the time to open ourselves to receiving God's grace in prayer, but then in a very concentrated and divinely instituted way through the special sacraments that provide us a graced encounter with the Lord and offers the grace that we need to live and grow in the Christian spiritual journey.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com. Okay, back to Sound Insight.
Archbishop Hughes, you're talking about, again, these fundamental themes in your book, Spiritual Masters, Living and Praying in the Catholic Tradition, and drawing on Augustine and these, again, these sort of fundamental disorientations or evil inclinations that are found in us. One of the things that you then identify as a source of encouragement to overcome the interior discouragement is spiritual friendship or growing in charity. And you call upon famous Ilrid of Rivaux's book on spiritual friendship. And I, very simply, there's a distinction between, this is a wonderful tool for us to reflect on the value of fellowship and community to help us grow in the spiritual journey. That are our friendships carnal, worldly, or spiritual? Beautiful. It's a wonderful, again, tool for evaluation and reflection. Are my friendships leading me into sin, carnal friendships? And they don't even have to be directly like, oh, I'm committing a terrible sin together, but I'm just settling for fleshly things versus worldly, which is just pursuing goods that are of this world. And then the spiritual friendships, it's like, do we really think about the importance of the support and the encouragement and the accountability that spiritual friendships can give to us? And let me say it this way, especially men, to be able to have a vigor in our own spiritual lives. And I'd love you to talk about that and even to focus on the call of the diocesan priest to have a priestly fraternity. You know, I spent 5 years in the seminary, 2 at St. John's and then 3 at the North American College in Rome. And when I ended up leaving the seminary, I'm still in touch with so many friends who are priests. And one of my first questions to them when I would talk to them on the phone over the years is, are you in community? Who's the brother priest that you're walking with? Who's supporting you, encouraging you, and holding you accountable to your godly ideals? You have to have fraternity in the priesthood. And I know for a diocesan priest, that can be left behind as a lesser good. And then they just become so vulnerable to all kinds of spiritual attacks. So spiritual friendship as a key to growing in the spiritual life.
That's a wonderful question that you're raising. And I don't know whether you've ever thought of the church in that perspective. Why did Jesus establish a church? We're not saved. We're not sanctified alone. We need company. And the church, of course, is the all-embracing company. But within that, as Rivaux lifts up and encourages, within that, we need a circle of people that are supportive and that we're supportive of. We need to make that explicit. I can remember when I was first ordained, I tried to bring together a group of young priests that were serving in the area of the Boston Archdiocese. I was serving in Framingham. It didn't work out. A few years later, I started again with another group as I moved to Our Lady Help of Christians in Newton. And that group eventually morphed into a little different vision than I originally had. It basically became a book club, but we got together monthly and tried to address current issues through reading, and then we would go to a film together and over dessert critique the film and draw out the but all of that was helpful in providing a human support that was explicitly Christian and spiritual. My best friend in the priesthood emerged from that group. And he's been my closest friend ever since. Even though right now he's suffering from Alzheimer's. But we still visit every Saturday on the phone. We still get together two or three times a year. He's still in Boston. I'm in New Orleans. But that relationship has been very significant. Now, the difference, as Edward points out, carnal friendship is focused on carnal pleasure. Worldly friendship is what I can get out of my friendship because you're important or you have certain gifts that I would like to benefit from. But truly Christian and spiritual friendship is sharing support for one's vocational life. Really wanting God to be center in our lives and helping one another with that. Helping one another face the challenges that come up in life that are unexpected and pose very difficult crosses for us. That's a treasure when we experience that kind of relationship, appreciation of one another. And as Edward said, it's rooted in a common conviction that the Lord is center. And secondly, the state of life, the vocation in life that God has called us to is going to be supported and encouraged and not in any way undermined. And thirdly, that we grow in a capacity to be able to share on a deeper level the struggles we experience and experience understanding, support, encouragement, insight sometimes, challenge at times. What a gift that is.
Archbishop, you use a phrase about what authentic friendship is, and it's the one to whom we can fearlessly entrust our hearts.
That's right.
It's very profound. It's, I put my heart into your hands. So my dearest friend growing up, and we sort of walked this journey together, he's at Discalced Carmelite now, and it's just a dear friend. We both experienced this awakened conversion in our early college years, and I went off to St. John's, and he went off to the Carmelites. Discalced Carmelites, we were talking, and I said to him, I said, you know, I in sharing with you, I'm really opening myself, and I'm really putting myself into your hands. And he said, if I ever did anything to betray that, it would hurt me more than it would hurt you. And you know, this is a couple of 20-year-old young guys talking, but it was a tremendous gift that And he's still, you know, a dear friend of mine, even though he's at Holy Hill in Wisconsin.
Thanks be to God. Beautiful.
Yeah. 40 years. Well, and I think I know who you're talking about. I think you're talking about Father Connie McRae.
You're right. You're right. Yes. You know him as well. That's
I
right.
do. Well, from St. John's Seminary. And I picked it up in the very beginning of the book when you were offering thanks. You mentioned his name a couple of times as someone who's walked with you through the content of the book. And I'm like, oh, yeah, he was in charge of spiritual direction when I was at the seminary. And so fond memories of his teaching as well. And so just that gift, right? That gift of a companion to that the Lord gives as you're walking through life.
We also played racquetball together on a regular basis for 40 years.
Wow. That's, well, and you know, it's just like,
until I tore the quadriceps tendon in my right knee.
Archbishop, we're old. This is what happens. This is the humility. This is the humility of getting old, is the
That's
diminishment
right.
of things, right?
That's right.
Archbishop, I'm going to propose this, that with the amount of time we have, I'm only going to get through part one of your book. I'm calling it part one, which is you lay the foundations in the first six chapters. And in this last of the chapters, you talk about a rule of life, this holy rhythm of life, referencing Saint Benedict. And if you'd be open to it, I'd love to do a part two, where we could dig into the interior spiritual journey and focus on the imitation of Christ and the rest of the chapters from there, because there's so much richness there that I would not want those who are following this interview to miss out on what you have to say. Would you be open to that?
I'd be open. Yep.
Wonderful. So then let's finish this particular interview by talking about a holy rhythm of life, Benedict and his rule, because, you know, we've talked about the solitude, silence, going within, experiencing the spiritual battle, the demonic battle, the inclinations towards evil, the need to come to a sense of holy friendship and fighting that battle. And now, how do we order our lives day to day so that we can walk as disciples and see that as creating a rhythm of life? Talk about the importance of a rule of life.
Thank you for lifting that up. Most people don't ever think about the significance of more consciously working out a plan for how to approach life on a weekly basis. Now, I'm saying weekly because for most of us, our responsibilities on different days of the week are different. But on a weekly pattern, there's much more similarity. Now, most people may not be aware, but Saint Benedict, when he was a young man, seeking what you were just talking about, or we were talking about together in terms of friend, he looked for companionship in becoming a good disciple of the Lord. He didn't have an intention of establishing monastic life. He was looking to bring together some other men who would be equally committed to supporting one another and living the Christian life. And they soon discovered that it was going to be very important to work out a pattern of life that would support that Christian life. Now, of course, that led Benedict to develop a rule that eventually morphed into monastic life. But the insight Benedict had is universal. We all need to enflesh in our approach to life what we want to have incorporated in that life. And if we don't think through how we're going to do it, we're going to skip over many things that need to be an integral part of that life. I can remember when I first made a cursillo. One of the exercises that we were asked to enter into was very revealing. We were all asked to take a half hour in quiet and jot down on a piece of paper what we want to see incorporated into our lives if we're going to be a good disciple of the Lord. And on a second piece of paper, jot down how we're currently living. That was eye-opening for me. I began to realize that much as I wanted the Lord to be center of my life, except for the explicit ministry that involved my helping other people meet the Lord, I was not incorporating that in my daily life, let alone my weekly life. That made a very significant change incorporated into my life. From that time on, I've committed myself to an hour of quiet prayer early in the morning, every day. That's my solitude time. But to go back to the whole pattern of life, that means you have to get to bed at a reasonable hour. It means that you need to get up at a time that you're able to do whatever commitment of time you commit yourself to on a regular basis without interruption. I found that it was only early in the morning that I could rely on uninterrupted time. And so that became my commitment. I also began to recognize I wasn't incorporating enough exercise, physical exercise, into my week. And I was not incorporating enough time for nourishing reading. Now, that came out of that little exercise in that cursillo back in the 1970s. Before I met you. But that prompted me to realize the significance of developing my own rule of life. How I would get up in the morning, how I would begin my day, how I would be faithful to this hour, how I would take time for preparation for the things that were on the docket that I had to do that day, how it was that I was going to incorporate Mass in the day, Liturgy of Hours, how it was I was going to, on a weekly basis, incorporate exercise, restorative leisure, good companionship, how I was going to change the way I approached leisure. You know, leisure in our culture tends to be dissipative rather than restorative. And finding what really restored me and what really energized me for returning to my responsibilities was a very important discovery and became incorporated then into my personal rule of life.
Yeah, amen. Thank you. That's Archbishop Hughes, and we will have part two of this coming up as well.